Jesus Christ, praise and honor to you, O Lord Jesus Christ. I am the vine and you are the branches, says the Lord. Who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Praise and honor to you, O Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand for the Holy Gospel. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thank you.
With your permission, dear Lord Jesus, presiding over us, present here in the most blessed sacrament. I hope I can live up to all the nice things that Father Healy just told you about me. Really, I'm just a kid who grew up in Taunton and happens to be the pastor down the road. You know, this is the closest parish mission that I'm giving this Lent to where I actually live and work, so I have to be very guarded with the stories I use, you know. You could perhaps know some of these people. Most people, when they think about looking for the Holy Eucharist in the scriptures that we hear and that we pray with, they know well to turn to St. John's Gospel. At its very core, St. John's Gospel, of all the books of the Holy Scriptures, is probably among the most sacramental and certainly among the Gospels, the most Eucharistic in its theme. Most people, when they're looking for defense of the Holy Eucharist or belief in the Holy Eucharist in the Scriptures, very often will turn to the sixth chapter of St. John. And you crack that open, it starts with a beautiful, beautiful story of the miracle of multiplication of fishes and loaves, and the story of Jesus breaking that bread for so many people, and then going on to describe his very self as the bread of life. That is probably the most Eucharistic of all the chapters in the Holy Scriptures. However, it is not the only place where we find great Eucharistic themes, not even in the Gospel of St. John. This Gospel that I read for you this evening is from the 15th chapter of St. John's Gospel. And I like turning to this chapter from time to time for the image of the Holy Eucharist, because it's one that's kind of requiring us to dig a little deeper to really uncover the Eucharistic message that's behind it. The 15th chapter of St. John's Gospel, along with the 13th, the 14th, the 16th, and the 17th, are all chapters of St. John's Gospel where everything that happens in them happens at the Last Supper. Think about that. 5 chapters of one man's account of the entire life of Jesus Christ are dedicated to one evening of his life. Such was the immense importance of that meal, that celebration, that Last Supper, that first Mass, that St. John said, we need to give as many words, as many pages, and as many things as we can remember and write down to that very topic and moment. And as St. John, in his beautiful and eloquent way, pens the story of what Jesus told the apostles on that night, he tells one of these final parables that Jesus gave in the course of his life and preaching, the parable of the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. I grew up in a place that's arguably considered the place where you find the best wine in the world. It's Taunton, right? I joke and say this because I remember as a young kid when I would go visit my grandmother who lived on Purchase Street in Taunton. She had a house that probably sat on all of a quarter of an acre of land. But as was very kind of common in Portuguese culture, you made every use out of that quarter of acre of land that you most possibly could. So, as tends to sometimes be the case, there were grapes growing there. There was an elaborate grapevine over the driveway, because the grapevine also doubled as a carport, you see. Because there's nothing better for the taste and the smell and the aroma of your grapes than the oil drippings and exhaust of the 1984 Oldsmobile Cutlass that was parked underneath that particular grapevine throughout my childhood. There was something admirable about that grapevine when you were a kid. Because, of course, when you're a kid, everything seems big, elaborate, ornate, intricate. When you look back on things as an adult, sometimes that wonder and amazement has faded, subsided just a little bit. It's not as interesting. Maybe it seems commonplace. But I remember as a kid going to that house and seeing that grapevine and wondering how it all worked. How does this all come together? How does this piece by piece stem from maybe 6 or 7 shoots that I could see going into the ground, into this elaborate vine that could cover an entire vehicle? And indeed, every year, as would inevitably happen, late September, sometimes early October, That vine, we'd go out to it. Bit by bit, grape after grape would be pulled off of it. It would be pressed and crushed and made into wine that would be ready to drink a couple months later. How did it all work? From those little shoots that were the inklings of that grapevine so many years ago, piece after piece began to grow. Part after part was sometimes added, grafted. And all of these different grapes that were growing there began to be pieced together in a beautiful, intricate work that was so familiar to the people of Jesus' time, too, that he was able to use it without reservation as an image for himself. In the context of the Last Supper, one can't help but think that Jesus, who just said, "This is my body, this is my blood," was making some kind of real and lasting connection between one of the elements that, of course, is necessary to make that body and blood, namely the wine. We can't have Mass without wine. We can't have Mass without the fruit of the vine. We can't have Mass without those grapes that have been plucked and crushed and made drinkable, fermented, even just to the smallest bit, to become that real element that Jesus chose to have his abiding presence remain in. Jesus knew what was about to happen at the Last Supper. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was dismissing Judas to go do his deed on that night. And he chose these parables that we see from the 13th through the 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel as a means of fortifying and edifying his apostles. Because while he knew what was going to happen, they didn't. They were experiencing this all firsthand, in the moment. And we can look back and sometimes say how foolish so many of them were. Of course, fleeing and running from Jesus in his time and his hour of greatest need. But of course, they were scared. They were exhibiting natural human emotions. So what is Jesus giving us then? A means of overcoming our fear. A means of growing in trust. A means of being strengthened in the course of this life. So that in the midst of the trials, not only that would affect him, but that also, and probably on a more regular basis, affect us, we would have a place to turn, a root, if you will, from which we would be strengthened. In the midst of giving himself up, in the midst of offering the supreme sacrifice, Jesus Christ gave us a roadmap for attachment to him. He used an image of remaining close to him that was so real and so pertinent that he could also say that if you didn't remain with him, the only thing that was left was death. At my grandmother's house, after the grapes were picked, after the wine was pressed, after the leaves fell off of the vine for that particular year, usually in November, maybe early December, the vine would begin to look dead. From time to time, it would even get very brittle. Towards some of the ends, you could see that there were pieces of the vine that were lifeless. Every once in a while, a strong nor'easter or winter storm would come through, and the pieces of the vine that had nothing left to give in them would be strewn about the yard. It'd be my job and my brother's job to go pick up the little pieces that were all over my grandmother's yard. You were grateful at that point that it was only a quarter of an acre, right? The stuff's out there, and you're picking it up. And Jesus knew this too, because vines must not have changed all that much in 2,000 years. A branch is either good for growing fruit, or it's good for the fire. Jesus didn't leave anything in between. It's either good for the fruit or good for the fire. Connected to the vine, it makes good fruit. Apart from the vine, it does nothing. St. Augustine at one point made the observation, looking at this particular gospel, saying, Jesus didn't look at his apostles in that moment and say, apart from me, you can do very little. No, he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no fruit. It's lifeless. It's dead. So we, who recognize that Jesus described himself as the vine and us as branches, are looking for the ways in which we can stay closest to that vine. And what is the way in which we stay close to the vine? Conversion. We remain close to the vine by pruning, Jesus says. What is pruning? Pruning is an act wherein the vineyard keeper, the vine dresser, goes out and recognizes the brittle ends of those particular pieces of the vine that are no longer going to bear fruit. Those things that aren't in any way going to be helpful, they could be distracting, and in many ways they could draw life out of the good and healthy parts of the vine in such a way that some of the good parts begin to suffer because they're not being fed as well, because energy, attention, nutrients are being directed towards something that's absolutely dead. And so cutting and pruning the vine so that you're left with something healthy, something that bears fruit and something that is indeed going to grow, is an act that makes the entire vine stronger, better, easier to soak in, and in a real way, more fruitful. What's that look like for us? What's conversion and pruning look like for us? Well, it might look like what we started with just a few days ago in the season of Lent, when we take on those traditional practices of prayer, fasting, and giving. It's a little more austere of a season. It's a time in which traditionally things are given up, sacrificed, set aside, so that we can focus more of our time and our energy and ourselves on Jesus Christ, who is the vine. But in a real and sacramental way, it looks a whole lot like confession. It looks a whole lot like taking the things in our life that we recognize are dead, lifeless, drawing unnecessary energy away from us and cutting them off, letting them go. Those sins, those distractions, those difficulties or hardships in our life, those temptations that we just cannot seem to overcome, become the very areas of our life that God suggests we prune, we cut, we get rid of. For the sake of just getting rid of them, Not really. It's for the sake of being stronger and more connected to him. He, of course, is the one who desires to fill us with everything that we need and to answer our prayers. Ask, and it will be given to you, Jesus says. If you keep my commandments, as I've kept my Father's commandments, says right here, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Yes, we want to be recipients of that same kind of fruit. We want the Father to answer our prayers. We want to be fearless, in a sense, in approaching him with honest, open, and contrite hearts, with the needs that we have. Because what do we recognize? Only he can fill us with what we need. A pruned vine bears good fruit. An unpruned vine begins to wither and begins to die. One of the great people that I was introduced to, a life of an American saint that I became certainly more familiar with when I first entered the seminary in 2007 in Philadelphia, was Saint Catherine Drexel. Catherine Drexel had only died in 1955. So there's people still to this day who remember having met her in the flesh. And of course, in Philadelphia, where she lived and kind of based her operation out of, and certainly where her family had a stronghold and presence over the years, she was simply known as Mother Catherine. Simply, like, you know, the story of, like, Mother Teresa. Everyone knows that image of Mother Teresa. In Philadelphia, if you said Mother Catherine, they knew you're talking about Catherine Drexel. It's as if, like, no one else could ever have the name, right? It was hers alone. But she was a pride and joy of that city of Philadelphia, having been one of the two saints associated at the local level with that church, and certainly with the Most Blessed Sacrament. The story of Catherine Drexel goes like this in a nutshell. She was born as the heir to the Drexel fortune. The Drexels were an immensely wealthy American family, right up there with the Rockefellers, right up there with the Vanderbilts, right up there with all of those old American families whose big money and deep pockets went bigger and deeper than most of us could ever imagine. And she stood to inherit it all. And when her father died, she did. She got quite a bit of money. And she could have, as many were becoming, especially in the 1920s or so, she could have gone off and been a socialite, a philanthropist in the worldly sense, as her father to some extent was. But she chose a very different kind of path. She started a religious order. And the religious order was known as the Sisters of the Most Blessed Sacrament. Now, when we hear a name like Sisters of the Most Blessed Sacrament, I think we very often would think about a cloistered group that prays all day before our Lord Jesus present in the Blessed Sacrament, like we have here on the altar. Maybe they take shifts and opportunities to keep those times perpetual and things which are all very good and healthy things. And thanks be to God, we have orders like that in our church. But interestingly enough, though the name chosen was the Sisters of the Most Blessed Sacrament, they were actually one of the most active orders that the church in the United States ever saw. These sisters were teachers. They were missionaries going to corners of this country to serve unserved, uneducated people at a time when the resources of the church were very limited, when the resources of this country were somewhat limited, and in a time when there were groups of people in different races and social classes who most people simply wanted to care to ignore rather than actually educate and work with them. And so Mother Catherine went out of her way to found several schools, hospitals, one college that's still in existence, Xavier, not the one in Ohio, the one in Louisiana, and created a legacy, in a sense, of doing good, being a philanthropic soul, but with a very Catholic bent. Because she wasn't doing it simply to be a good person, she was doing it out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in the Most Blessed Sacrament. Why then would such an active order of women religious in this country be called the Sisters of the Most Blessed Sacrament? Because she had written into the rule of that order that before any activity or any work would be taken on for the course of the day by those sisters, they were required by their vows and by their constitutions to spend just 1 hour with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Most Blessed Sacrament, and then they could go do their work. Then they could go teach, then they could go nurse, then they could go and be missionaries, whatever the work of the each individual sister might be. But you had to spend an hour with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament first. Why is that? Because St. Catherine recognized a great philosophical principle that something cannot give what it does not have. She wanted her sisters to bring the love of Jesus Christ, particularly the love of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, in the sacraments, to the people that were being served. If those sisters did not spend an hour themselves with Jesus to receive, how could they ever give? Or the bigger question, what is it that they'd be giving? I think it's a pertinent story for us to kind of look at our lives, not that anyone here, to the extent that I know of, is a consecrated religious person, but to the extent that each and every one of us needs to be filled with something so that we have something to give. We need to look at what fills us up and what sustains us and what fuels us so that we can go out into a world where we also need to be caretakers, teachers, where we need to be missionaries, evangelists, witnesses. If we're not looking to Him, if we're not being filled from Him, from where are we being filled? And equally as important of a question, what are we giving? Jesus Christ was recognized by Mother Catherine and her sisters as the source of their spiritual power. And of course, His abiding presence in our midst in the Holy Eucharist becomes the way in which we begin to attach ourselves to that same spiritual power. This contradicts, by the way, an old heresy of the Church that was known as Pelagianism. And without getting into too much of the extent of what that heresy was all about, let's just say that it compromised the saving work and salvation in Jesus Christ. And it basically said, we make our way to heaven by our own natural strength. Okay, I'm not the oldest person in this room, I can definitely assure that. But I'm sure that the oldest, wisest person here today could tell us that any time we're trying to do anything on the spiritual front, simply using our own strength, we fall flat on our face. This time and time again becomes some of the repetitious, almost cyclical style of growing bad fruit. When we rely on ourselves, or we think that we grow apart from being attached to the vine, things begin to wither. Things begin to die. That heresy was declared a heresy because it did not leave any room for being attached to the very one who is the source of our strength, who is the source of our salvation, who invites us to himself so that we can abide with him. That very word abide, by the way, implicitly gives us a sense of remaining over a period of time. Abide with me is not a one-off. It's not a check in the box, and it's not the flip of a light switch. Abide with me, remain with me, implies that there's some duration to all of this. And of course, the invitation from Jesus Christ to abide with me and remain with me is an invitation for the remainder of our life. This also kind of contradicts some teachings that go against our church that would say, once saved, always saved. I believe we simply call that Calvinism, right? That it happened once, so you're good forever. No, that's not abiding. Abiding means we keep coming back. We return to the Eucharist. We return to the source of spiritual strength. Whether it's like this in adoration, whether it's the Mass, where we meet and encounter and receive him as well. This kind of prayer, this kind of union, helps us to again be reassured that our God is a providential God, a God of providence. He provides, he gives, he has everything to answer our prayers of petition, and he wants nothing more than for us to be bearers of good fruit. The good fruit will be an outward sign of the fact that we actually have abided with Jesus Christ, of the fact that we actually have found ourselves attached to that vine, the fact that we actually have received the nourishment and the strength and the sustenance to grow, to give something back. Good fruit will be rewarded, just as bad fruit will be punished. And we who are privileged in the here and now to be in the presence of that same Jesus Christ who said, I am the vine, pray and offer with these our moments of petition and of adoration that we might always be bearers of good fruit.